Let's turn to the book of Judges this morning and take some time to look into, once again, this book that God has given to us to show us how we are to live. And this year we're focusing on the idea of doing what's right according to Scripture, according to God's way, His plan, His purpose, His commands, and everything that He has given to us. So we want to live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. We want to do what's right in His eyes. And obviously, as we look at the book of Judges, we see that Israel had a major problem with that. We're going to see again and again throughout the book of Judges that Israel took their eyes off of the Lord, and one of their major faults was that they failed to obey the commandments of God. They did not live up to the covenant that they had made with God and that God had made with them, that they were to obey God's voice, and God would be their God, and they would be His people. And so we're going to see some of that again today as we get into the really a part of the heart of the book of Judges, even though it's at the beginning here, where the writer gives us a key concept for the rest of the book. In fact, we're going to see that this here section really sets the tone for the rest of the book in the sense of the cycles that take place within the book of Judges. Over and over again, we're going to see this cycle take place, this sequence of events where Israel is disobedient to God. They fall away, they walk away, they fall into apostasy. God hands them over to an oppressor. The people eventually cry out to the Lord after a time of oppression. As we look at the passages, we'll wonder, why did it take them so long to cry out to the Lord? Because every time they cry out to the Lord, He rescues them through a Savior, through a judge. And so the sequence keeps happening again and again and again. And it's a lesson for us, because I think if we look at our own lives, we'll see that many times we're guilty of the same cycle. We forget the goodness of the Lord. We forget His promises to us. We forget how He has blessed us, that we are where we are because the Lord has empowered us and gifted us and provided for us and all these different things. He's been with us. God has made a way. And we tend to forget about that. We forget about the faithfulness of God, and we drift away at times. And things, hardships come into our life, and we find ourselves in a state of oppression, if you will, finding ourselves in a state of, as we saw last week, terrible distress, as Israel was in verse 15 of chapter 2. And we cry out to the Lord, and He's faithful. He delivers us. And we know ultimately God has delivered us through Christ. He is our deliverer. He's our Savior. He is the one mediator between us and God. And so God has brought salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And so we find ourselves doing the same things. And so I hope that the book of Judges will be a good reminder for us, a good lesson for us, and maybe even a little bit of conviction that we would look at our lives, and maybe we're at one of these stages right now. Maybe we find ourselves right now in a state of distress. Maybe that's where you are. What would be your response that you should follow? Cry out to the Lord, and you will find that He will provide a deliverer, that He has provided a deliverer. He will provide a way for you through your distress. And so as we look at the book of Judges, let's read here beginning verse 16, chapter 2, and this cycle that is taking place that sets the tone for the rest of the book. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity. He was moved with compassion, is what the scripture is saying. He was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Wow, it's convicting. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to, here's a key point, to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Father, thank You so much for Your word, and as we hear these words, we see the actions of Israel and Your response. We see a reflection of ourselves in so many ways. So we ask, Father, that You would forgive us of those times that we have drifted from You, that we have forsaken you, that we have, as the scripture would say, whored after the gods of this world? Would you forgive us, Lord, and would you create within us a right mind and a right spirit, a clean heart and a pure heart that would desire to follow you and seek you? Would you work in our hearts as only you can do through your spirit? Would you guide us as only you can do, Father? Would you, Lord, have mercy upon us? And we thank you for the mercy that you have toward us each and every day. Would you extend your mercy and compassion to us? For we are, Lord, a sinful people. Sinful people. And we live in the midst of a sinful people, a sinful world filled with sinful people. And so would you forgive us, Lord, where we have strayed from you? Would you help us, Lord, to be obedient to you, to listen to your voice, to seek your face, to honor you in our every way? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, it's a convicting passage, because I think that we can see in this passage a reflection of ourselves in so many ways. And I pray today that you are one that is at that sequence or that step where you are seeking the Lord, where you are turning to Him, where you are crying out to Him, where you are looking for Him to give you guidance and understanding, where you are asking Him to give you wisdom. That's what this last week as we met as elders, we were asking the Lord to give us wisdom. Because everybody has an opinion, so many opinions on what we should be doing these days. How we should respond, how we should not respond to COVID, how we should act as a church, how we shouldn't act as a church, how we should interact with the community around us and how we shouldn't interact with the community around us. So many opinions and so many different ideas that are out there. But what we want to follow is God's wisdom. And we need God above all to give us wisdom. And so I trust that maybe as you look at some of the things we do as elders, I know that there are some that maybe would say, I don't know why the elders did that. They could have maybe done better with that or made a better decision. And I would say we probably could at times. But I assure you that we have prayed and we have asked the Lord, and we feel confident at this stage that we are following the voice of God. And so would you support us in that? And would you pray for us? Obviously, pray for us. As we look at the book of Judges here in this section, I think one thing that stood out to me that I really wanted to bring to our attention, and something I think the writer wants us to see, is this idea, this key thought of the testing of our faith. That God does test our faith. In fact, I want to look at this word a little bit, this idea of testing, where from the Old Testament, as we define that word or we describe that word, I'll give you some synonyms that are related to the idea of what that word is communicating. It's to try something. It's to prove something. It's to even used with a sense of tempting in a negative way, as in we are not to tempt the Lord. We are not to push Him to the limit. We're not to try Him or push him to trying Him in some aspect of that way. And so as we look at this word and we see a number of times that it occurs in the Old Testament, one of the ones that stood out to me first of all was in Genesis chapter 22. And it just so happened several weeks ago when I was looking through passages that we would read during our announcements on Sunday morning, I felt the Lord was putting on my heart to work through Hebrews chapter 11. And so wouldn't you know that the Lord worked it out so that we read that section this morning where it spoke about the idea of God testing Abraham. And that's the same idea that we're looking at here in the book of Judges. God is testing Israel. And it's the same thing. When we look back at Genesis chapter 22, the writer of Hebrews is looking at this idea of what God put Abraham through to reveal his faith, to test him. Listen, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. By the way, that's an awesome response, isn't it? That's the response that the Lord is looking for. As we look at this passage here, we can see why the writer of Hebrews picked out Abraham and said, this is an example for us. When God calls us, when He reaches out to us, our response is, Lord, here am I. I'm here. What do you want? I'm at your disposal. I'm listening to you, Lord. I'm ready to obey. I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. And that's what we see with Abraham. God tested him and said, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Interesting. Go to the land of Moriah. I'm not going to tell you which mountain. In fact, passage doesn't even tell us the name of the mountain. Many have speculated they call it the Mount Moriah because it's in the land of Moriah. But obviously there were other mountains there because God said, I will show you which one. So the whole idea here is the idea of following me. I'm not going to tell you before you go. I'm not going to tell you exactly all the details of everything that you are to do. But each step of the way, you are to obey me. But ultimately, Abraham knew why he was going, to offer his son as a sacrifice. But the Lord was testing him. Did the Lord know that Abraham would offer his son? Surely he did. Because we understand our God is the God of all knowledge and understanding. He knows everything. There's nothing that catches him by surprise. And so what is this idea of testing? It's to reveal. It's to prove. It's to manifest. It made me think of the idea of the book of Job. God knew that Job was a righteous man. God, not a perfect man, but in God's eyes, a righteous man. And God knew that Job would be faithful to him. God knew that he was faithful to him. And yet Satan comes and says, has he followed you for naught? Isn't he following you because he doesn't have any hardships in his life? And what did God say? Go ahead. Go ahead. Test him. Now, was that idea that God was turning over Job so that he might find out if he was really going to be faithful? No, it was to prove that he was a righteous man. He said, go ahead. I know that he's a righteous man. I know that he will pass the test. And so he calls Abraham and he tested him. In many ways, not only was God using this to reveal or prove to us Abraham's faith so that we might see it, how else would we know that Abraham was a faithful man that trusted the Lord? But to show Abraham as well. Don't you know, don't you think that Abraham grew through this experience? Don't you think that as Abraham went through this, that he was pushed to the limit in his heart and in his mind? No doubt he was. In fact, the writer tells us there in the book of Genesis, this is the child that he loved. This is the child that was considered his only son. His only son. Now, we know that he had another son, but that was a son of the flesh. This is the son of faith. Isaac is the son of faith through whom the promises were to come. And so for Abraham, even though he had another son, he recognized this was my only son through whom God was going to bring the blessing to all the nations. It's a sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he was trusting that the Lord was able to even bring him up from the dead if he sacrificed him. Faith. He tested Abraham, and Abraham proved that he was a man after God's heart. What about Exodus chapter 20? The giving of the Ten Commandments. God calls the people to the mountain there. And as the people gather around, they see the lightning and the smoke and the fire, and they hear the thunder. And it's the Lord that is there. And it tells us that Moses said to the people, as they were trembling, do not fear, for God has come to test you, to prove you, to purify you, to declare you, to show if you really are going to be faithful. He's come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Well, what does the Lord do in testing us? What is the purpose of his testing us? It's to prove us, to declare us, to show us to be faithful, to be people that desire to follow after him. If there were no test, what declaration would we have that we're actually going to be faithful to God? And so God does bring tests. He does not tempt us to sin. Writer James tells us that when we are tempted to sin, we can't blame God for that because God cannot be tempted of sin and he does not tempt us of any sin. But God does test us. And I know that may sound like splitting hairs, but it's a hair that the Word of God does split. God will never tempt us to sin, but he will test our faith to prove it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, following another example of this, this is another repetition of this idea, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and he speaks to this idea of God testing them, God proving them, God trying them to purify them. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. What was God doing as he led these people through the wilderness before they came into the promised land? He was humbling them. Why was God humbling them? Because they were arrogant and prideful and self-sufficient, just like we are many times. And so God was working in them to humble them. Remember that the Apostle Paul, in essence, says that same thing in the book of Philippians. I have learned to be content. We could say, I've learned to be humble, to be happy, to be satisfied. But the Lord, he did this that he might humble you, Moses said, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Did the Lord know it? Once again, I say to you, did the Lord know what he would do? He certainly did. He knows that we will walk away from Him if it is not for His keeping us through His Holy Spirit. But it was to manifest it. It was to work it out. In many ways, it's related to the idea of prayer. Is God going to do what God wants to do? He most certainly is. But He has invited us and commanded us to be a part of that process by praying. And in the same way, even though the Lord knows everything we're going to do, He still tests us to show us what's in our own hearts. 2 Chronicles, this word is used with the idea of the Queen of Sheba. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon. She's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She's heard of the splendor of Solomon. And now she's coming to find out for herself. She's coming to see with her own eyes, to touch with her own hands, to hear with her own ears. And she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon, to prove it, to declare it. She came with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all that was in her heart. And what did she find out? She found out that indeed Solomon was wiser than any other man upon the earth. How did she know that? Because she tested him. Was there any chance that she would find out anything other than the fact that Solomon was a wise man? No, because that's what he was. That's what he was. Or Matthew chapter 4, this idea of testing comes into the New Testament as well. When Jesus was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And why did the Holy Spirit lead Christ, Jesus, into the wilderness? To be tempted of the devil. To be tested. To be tried. Better to say, to be proven. Because when we look at that act of testing in Matthew chapter 4 and again in the book of Luke, when we see what is taking place there, it's not so much that as we read that passage we say, is he gonna pass the test? Is Jesus gonna pass the test? We know that he's going to pass the test, and as we see him pass the test, we say, we knew that's who he was. We knew that he was righteous. We knew that he was perfect. Listen, there was never a chance. Let me say it again. There was never a chance that Jesus would not pass that test. That test was not there to show us if he was, but it was to show us that he is the Son of God. It's to prove to us. To prove to us. Or John chapter 6. Here's a great example. So I was looking at numerous passages we could look at, but in the New Testament, here's a great passage to think about with this idea of testing as we kind of grapple with and kind of grasp the idea of God testing our faith and testing Israel. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now we ask the question once again, does Jesus not know the answer? Is Jesus unaware of what's going to take place? Is he at a loss? Is he grappling for help here? Is he showing dependency upon man? Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? The writer helps us here, doesn't he? John helps us. This he was saying to test him, to try him, to prove him. For he himself, that is Christ, knew what he was intending to do. But what was he doing with Philip? He was asking the question to see how Philip proved whether he was going to have faith or whether he was going to be at a loss. And we have to say, Philip was at a loss. 200 denarii could not even feed some of this crowd. How are we going to do it? And the whole time, Jesus knew. And Jesus rightfully could have said right here, "O ye of little faith." Tested. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Because it comes home here, it comes home to ourselves. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Let's say it another way. Paul says, test yourselves. Prove yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We should examine ourselves. We should ask, do I pass the litmus test of what it means to be a child of God? Is the basis of my faith genuine? Is it a solid rock foundation? Is my salvation and my surety of salvation, is it based upon the foundation of the Word of God, or some tradition of men, or some mentality or philosophy of mankind, or some other idea that's not related to the way that God has told us salvation is found? What is my salvation based upon? Test yourselves. Ask yourselves the question, why do I believe that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm a child of God? And I would say to you, I know that I'm a child of God because God changed my life. I was lost, and now I'm saved. I was blind, I was dead, and God made me alive. And I remember that day that it took place. I remember that day that God changed me. And so as I think about my own experience and my own salvation reflected in the Word of God, I see that God is the one that has done this thing to me. He's made me a new creation. Or Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, "But let each one test his own work as you work out your salvation, as you live your life. Let each one test, prove, try his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." In other words, look at your life. We don't want to boast in other people. We don't say, "Well, I'm getting to heaven because I was brought up in a Christian family. I'm going to heaven because my mom and dad dedicated me to the Lord when I was a little baby." No, what do your works declare? What is your faith? What is the basis of your salvation? It's got to be on something that God has done personally in your life. 1 Thessalonians. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." He proves our hearts. I was thinking about it this way. The test that God gives to us is not an intellectual test. I mean, he wants us to know the Word of God. He wants us to put the Word of God in our mind, right? He wants us to have a cognitive understanding of the Word of God. But the real test that God is putting before us is our heart. Not just actions that are on the outside, not just appearances, not just routines that we go through, but what's your heart? What's in your heart? And we know that Jeremiah says our heart is desperately sick. But the new covenant is the idea that God would take out our stony heart and God would put, in place of that stony heart, that calloused heart, he would put a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart that beats for the Lord. And so as we think about this, as God tests our heart, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? Now, I know sometimes we'll say, "Don't trust my heart." No, you have a new heart. Now, if we look at the flesh, we still know that we have a struggle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. Well, don't be confused about that. But God has changed our heart. And within my heart, though I'm prone to wonder at times, I know there's something in my heart that's not of me. It's the Lord. He lives in my heart. And by the way, not because I asked him into my heart. He came into my heart before I asked him into my heart. He comes as a response to faith. It's not something that we ask him to do. It's something that he promises to do. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises that he will come into us. He will dwell in us. He tests our hearts. Maybe the Lord is testing your heart right now. Maybe he's got you in a situation. He's put you in a place where you're facing hardship. God allows that at times. Why does he allow that? To prove us. To test us. And maybe as you've gone through this testing, maybe COVID has been a test for you. And as you look back over the test of COVID in your life, you can see times where you failed. I know that each one of us have had shortcomings during this time of COVID, have we not? We have. And it's just showing us, it's proven to us that we need to have more faith. We need to pray, "Lord, help my unbelief." We need to say, "Lord, I see that I'm prone to wander from you. I'm so quick to turn away from you. I'm so quick to forget all your times of faithfulness to me. Lord, would you help me? Because in this time of hardship, I've seen that I lack." God does that. God brings that. Why does he bring that? Just to bring hardship into our life? No, to show us that we need more of him in our lives. And so I would encourage you today, whatever test you're facing, turn to the Lord, seek him. Hebrews chapter 2. What is our encouragement that we have? What's the hope that we have? The hope is this, that he himself, Christ, has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. He was tested. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tested by evildoers, the scribes and the Pharisees, in a negative way, tested him, put him to the test, tried to trip him up many times. He's been tested in all ways like us, and yet he has not sinned. And so he is able to help us through every test. It's almost as though when you take an exam, I know sometimes as you take an exam, you say, man, I wish I had my professor right here beside me to help me with this exam. Well, we have the professor, do we not? We have the scholar of scholars, the professor of professors, and he's not only beside us, he lives in us. And as we face these tests, he knows all the answers. He knows, he made the exam. He's put it all together. He's the one that devised it. He's the one that has the philosophy behind why he has put this particular test before you. And so he is able to help us. And so we turn to him. We seek him. And we say, Lord, you're the God of all knowledge. Would you help me pass this test? Would you help me overcome the challenges that are before me? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. If he had not been tested, he would have never offered up Isaac. It would have never happened. And we would not be sitting here today once again saying, look at Abraham, the father of faith. Look at Abraham, who's applauded more than Moses, the lawgiver. Abraham, because he gave his only son. And obviously, this is a reflection of God, is it not? I mean, that God gave his only begotten son because he loved the world so much. He offered him as a sacrifice for us. By faith, Abraham, once again, by faith, right? We could just camp out here, can't we? By faith. Not by works. Works were involved, but works were based upon his faith. If it had not been for his faith, he would not have had any works. And so it's by faith. And where does that faith come from? It came from God. We're saved by grace through faith. And those are a gift of God. They're both, that whole combination of grace and faith is a gift of God. And so by faith, that faith that was given to Abraham by God, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. There he was, he had the knife, was ready to slaughter his son as a sacrifice to the Lord in obedience to God's calling. And God said, stop, Abraham, Abraham, now I know. Once again, we say, did God not know before? Yes, he did. He knew before. It's a part of his plan. But yet now he saw an actual manifestation of it before his very eyes, if you will, before God's eyes. He said, now I know, I have perceived, I have seen it in person that you have trusted me. The tests that God places before us are an opportunity for us to bring pleasure to God, where he can say, now I see, I knew you trusted me, now I've seen it. Listen to this in James chapter 1, one more passage. And hopefully these will help you, because once again, maybe you're going through a time of trying and temptation right now. For you know that the testing, there it is, the testing of your faith, it's not for naught. There's a purpose behind it. James says, it produces steadfastness. It produces, it's the same word in Greek for endurance. As God tests us, aren't you glad that God doesn't give us the comprehensive exam as the first exam? That he gives us all the tests, the little tests as we get further along, he gives us a bigger test and a bigger test and a bigger test until finally, maybe one day he gives us a test like Abraham, who was late in life. That's why it says, after all these things that have gone through the book of Genesis up to chapter 22, all these things that were told about Abraham, all the failures and all the accomplishments that he had done, all the things that God had done for him, after all these things, then this big test comes. It wasn't in chapter 15. It's in chapter 22. And so we're so grateful that God, he understands, he's a great test giver. You know, we've all had those professors, have we not? You go in to take an exam, and you're like, we didn't talk about any of this stuff in class. He didn't tell us any of this was going to be on the exam. God's not like that. God prepares us. God builds us up. He wants us, unlike some professors we may have had or some professors that we have right now, unlike some of them, God doesn't want to cause us to fail. He's not out to see how hard he can make the test so he can make us fail. He wants us to pass the test. And so he gives us those tests, if you will, that will give us endurance and give us strength to become stronger and stronger with our walk. And so here we are. God testing Israel. He's testing Israel all throughout the book of Judges. As you think about this sequence, once again, that's taking place, this idea of apostasy, the turning away of the people of God, this idea of the oppressors that God brings against them to turn them over, to bring harm to them, distress to them, hardship, to humble them, to cause them to turn from their wicked ways. And they cry out to the Lord, and then God sends a judge, a deliverer, literally a savior. This sequence is going to happen again and again, and we're going to see that God is using this to test Israel. They're given an opportunity to show their love for God, and that's the same thing for us. So let's focus on just three things here in this passage, three aspects, if you will. It is rather, to me, a loaded passage once again. We could do several messages on this passage, as you know. You know we could, right? I don't need to tell you that. But let's think about three aspects of the passage if we can, and that would be, first of all, the people. Let's think about the people that are dealt with here in this passage. Israel, God's chosen people, His favored ones, the ones that He has brought into the land of plenty. He's delivered them from Egypt, right? And He's given them promises, and He wants to use them as priests to the nations. These people, and what do we see these people acting like? Well, they're stubborn, they're rebellious, and they wander away from God. They are forgetful about God's good deeds that He has done for them. They are self-centered. They are self-righteous. They're like us many times. They are so quick to wander from the Lord. There are people that did not listen to their leaders, first of all. The Lord had raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet, in verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. We might get this idea that when the judge came, and people, they recognized their faults, and they said, "We'll do whatever you want us to do." But that's not the story. Even at some point, they even turn against the judges. It's the same thing we've seen of the children of their fathers, right? It's the same thing that we've seen earlier in the book of Exodus with the idea of the children of Israel that were brought out of Egypt. God brought them out, and He brought Moses as a leader to bring them out of the land, right, of bondage. And what do we see Israel doing in response to God's chosen leader? They grumbled against Moses in verse 24 of chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we eat? Why'd you bring us out? Did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us? What have you done to us, Moses? We had it so good back in the land of Egypt, where we were in bondage and slavery, where the taskmasters were heavy upon us, and we were crying out to the Lord." Oh, we forgot about that. And now all of a sudden they're delivered, right, out of bondage, and God is providing for them. God's done these miracles of parting the Red Sea. He's done all these plagues to demonstrate that He was the one that was bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And what do we see? Through the hand of Moses, right? Even though it wasn't Moses that was doing it, it was through the hand of Moses. He was the mediator that God chose to use. And yet they would say and grumble against Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Grumbling and complaining. It's a sin. It's a sin to grumble and complain, because ultimately, in this passage, in the book of Exodus and in the book of Judges, we'll see that we're not only grumbling against our circumstances, we're not only grumbling against those that are leaders, but we're grumbling against God. Because who is in charge, after all? The Lord. The Lord is in control. When we grumble and complain, we're basically saying, "God, if You were more powerful, if You were better to me, if You cared about me, Lord, You would do better than this." I love what Stephen says in the book of Acts. He brings this topic up, talking about these stiff-necked and rebellious people. You remember he's talking to them before they stone him to death, right? This prophet of God looks like an angel from heaven. "This Moses," Stephen says, "this Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" Don't you know, Moses, man, so many times, don't you wish you could have been in the shoes of Moses and said, "Well, God did. God made me a ruler and..." Isn't that an interesting word? Judge. A judge. Book of Judges. God raised up judges. Interesting, isn't it? Might want to look into that. "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer." Moses, a redeemer. Picture of Christ. How is it a picture of Christ? Well, Christ fulfills the law, and he redeems us from our bondage and our slavery. He fulfills all of God's laws, his regulations, his commandments, his statutes, all these different things. And he delivers us from the taskmasters, from bondage. This man, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Angel. Once again, as Dan said 2 weeks ago or so, don't think about some baby-faced winged creature. Angel, it's the word malach, so really it could be probably better translated messenger, especially when we find out who this angel was, this malach. It wasn't just an angel, was he? When you go back to the burning bush, who is the one is the meeting with Moses? The Lord. The Lord himself. We saw this back in chapter 2 with the idea. Now the angel of the Lord, bad translation, I know. These guys are, whoever translated this ESV version or New King James or all these versions are much greater scholars than me, but I would say a better translation is a word that is available to us, a messenger, a malach. And the interesting thing, just as a side note to kind of, we're going to see this messenger of the Lord again, but just as I was thinking about it, it was so hard not to preach that passage, by the way, and Dad and I were laughing about it, but one of the members of the church said, don't worry, he's going to show up again, I can talk about it. Well, here he is in a sense. We have this messenger of the Lord in chapter 2, the malach. And it's a wordplay that's taking place in the book of Judges, by the way. Because what are we told at the end or throughout the book of Judges? That there was no king in Israel. What's the Hebrew word for a king? Melech. There's no melech. There's no king. No melech in Israel. And God sends the malach, the angel of the Lord. Interesting. This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the messenger who appeared to him in the bush. Who was this guy? Moses. He was God's man. He was chosen by God. God found him on the backside of the desert. He had run. He ran, didn't he? He ran from Egypt to escape. And on the backside of the desert for 40 years, God was preparing him, right? Preparing him. Probably could have taken another 40 years, right? But God was preparing him. And there one day, as he's looking, he's walking along, he sees this bush that's burning, and the Lord calls him. The Lord chose him. And God sent him. He commissioned him, and he sent him. And so, of course, the people of God are going to say, this is God's messenger. This is God's ruler. This is God's judge. Now they said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Why did they do that? Because they are a stubborn and rebellious people. As the Lord would say, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. They rejected me. They not only did not listen to their leaders that God had ordained, but they, the word is, whored after other gods and turned away. Verse 7 and verse 19. They whored. They prostituted themselves. This word whored is the idea of fornication. It's the idea of improper intercourse. It's the idea of moral defection. Moral defection. You know, that's how God views the idea of us being unfaithful to him, that we prostitute ourselves out, that we have improper intercourse with another God, that we are morally defective when we act this way. These are morally defective people. What's wrong with the people around us today that don't know Christ, that are not following God? They are morally defective. And so that's why we are told not to follow the morals of this world. The ideals of this world are defective because they're not based upon the Word of God or the idea of obeying God, listening to His voice. And so the people here, these people, the people of God, they have prostituted themselves out. They have sold themselves out to other gods. And we see this over and over again, not only in the book of Judges, but we see this over and over again with the children of Israel. And we can say, we can apply it to ourselves as well, right? We're just as guilty, are we not? We're just as guilty. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord confronts his people, his rebellious people. He's going to turn them over. He's going to bring the oppressors in and haul them away with fish hooks. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those who you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take you away and take all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, this hardship. These oppressors in the book of Judges, why are they coming? Why are they taking Israel into a state of bondage? As a consequence of their whoring after other gods. As a consequence of them being unfaithful to God, being prostitutes, selling themselves to the world. God says, as a result of this, all these things are going to come upon you because you have played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. We're going to see that in the book of Judges. We're going to see it in the book of Judges. They become worshipers of these false gods. They whored after them. They transgress. These are people that transgressed the covenant and didn't obey the voice of God. That's what we're ultimately supposed to do. We're to obey the voice of God. Abraham, once again, is our primary example, is he not? Before the law is even given, what did Abraham do? He obeyed God. God called him and he said, "Here am I." And he believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Israel is described as a people that transgressed the covenant of God. And they transgressed the idea of obeying God's voice, transgressed to pass over. We could say to trample underfoot, to cross over, to cross a line, to overstep a boundary, to go further, to go into an area, as we used to say in the military, you need to stay in your pay grade. This is not something you're responsible. This is not something for your pay grade. This is above you. And God says to us so many times, here is the line. Do not cross that line. That's what we see with the book of Joshua. God told Joshua, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, don't cross over, don't transgress to the left or the right, but you fix your eyes straight ahead and you obey my voice and my commands. It's the same for us. Joshua said it earlier in the book of Joshua, chapter 23. He warned the people of God. Once again, these people should not have been surprised at the hardship that they face, no more than we should be surprised if we're disobedient to God that he's going to discipline us, that we'll face hardship. Joshua said, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, once again, not just a suggestion, right? They're not just they are recommendations, but they're more than recommendations. They're not just suggestions, they're more than that. They are commands. In fact, we would say they're life, are they not? They're life for us. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Consequences. Would God really do that? He did it. The book of Judges tells us that. He did it. And as we see later in the prophets, he did it as well when he hauled them out of the land. He took them away. He had them hauled away by those that they hated, that were harsh against them. So Joshua warned this. To the people, he warned the people about this, and we have been warned as well. We are not to be like this. We should put away all stubbornness and rebellion. We should ask the Lord to give us a heart that wants to obey him. So the people, the judges, let's look secondly at the idea of the judges. Once again, we probably would be better to translate judges as saviors or deliverers. Although there, within the idea of judge, there is this idea of one who looks over matters, who makes a judgment about things. But ultimately, what the judges were to do, they were to lead the people according to God's commandments, according to the Pentateuch and the commandments that were given there, but also according to the directives that God would give to the judge. He was with the judge, and he used the judge as a leader. And so God was speaking and using the judge as a mediator, and the people were to obey the judge. So we have the judges. Let's think, first of all, with these judges. They were raised up by the Lord. It wasn't as though the judges raised themselves up. In fact, we're going to see some of these judges are very reluctant to do what God told them to do. Very reluctant to take a position of leadership. But God raised them up. He was the one that provided them, if you will. Just as he does, he's given promises to Israel and to us in the Old Testament. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. These judges are a prelude to the idea of the prophets and the shepherds that God would bring to lead his people, that would impart knowledge and understanding. They would feed them that, as Jesus would say. Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And these judges and these shepherds that were to come, and we can say later on, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, these pastor teachers that are given by the Lord, that we are to feed the people the word of God. Listen to this. And he gave the apostles, that is the Lord, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, bad translation, the pastor teachers. Pastor, it's a hybrid once again. What is a pastor supposed to do? Teach. Preach, yes. I know we're down south. We sometimes blur the idea of preaching and teaching. But I remember once again years ago, as I, in fear and trembling, preached at Christ Baptist Church one Sunday night, and I looked out and I saw a few of my professors from seminary there. And one of them happened to be John Selhammer. He came up to me afterwards and he said, "Great job, Terry." I thought of it as an act of complete grace. And I said, "Well, I didn't really preach that well." He said, "Preach. Teach. You're supposed to teach, Terry." It's a great encouragement to me. Man, it gives me... What was amazing about Jesus? He taught like no man had ever taught before. What was it about the content of the teaching of Jesus? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Not some silly stories or some silly applications, but teaching the Word of God. Theology. By the way, theology is just a complex word, a fancy word to say what the Word of God teaches. We all want to know what the Word of God teaches, don't we? So we are called to be theologians, technically. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, the pastor teachers, if you will. Why? Why did he give these? Why has he given me and these other guys at Macedonia that are called elders? Why has he given us? You know, he's given. He's called it. We recognize that every one of the elders, we are confident every one of the elders are called of God. I have no doubt about that. Why? Why has God given us to the church to equip the saints? We're here to teach you. We're here to strengthen you. We're here to equip you for the test that you have before you. For the challenges that are before you, right? For the opposition that you'll face, for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature. We want you to be mature. We don't want you to remain babies. Let me just say, there's a time for drinking milk, and there's a time when you need to begin to eat meat. You don't want a six-year-old still on a bottle. And many times in our churches, what we have 40-year-olds that are still on a bottle. Still on a bottle. Meat. You need to eat meat. Gave some for the purpose of equipping the saints so that they might become mature to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. We want you to become like Christ. You should want your pastors, your elders, your overseers, your teachers, right? You should want your deacons to be men that look like Christ, that act like Christ, that have the mind of Christ, as Paul would say in the book of Philippians, have this mind in you. But we would say to you, that's what we want you to be. And even more importantly than that, I would say, that's what God wants you to be. He wants you to be mature in your faith. He has called you not just to be a child of God brought into the family of God, but he has called you to be a part of a royal priesthood. You're a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should sink into us. It's a high calling. It's a great responsibility. Judges. God gave these judges, and these judges were the means by which the people were saved. He rescued the people. He delivered them. He restored them. He gave rest to the people through the judge. The Lord is the one who empowered these judges. Once again, we're going to see this most clearly with Samson. Because Samson's going to go out thinking he can do what he did before, and he's going to find out the Lord was not with him, and as a result, he was not able to accomplish what he thought he could do. And so what we see in the book of Judges, once again, is the idea these judges were not the ones to be worshipped. It wasn't the judges that were to be applauded. It was the Lord working through the judges. He empowered them. And ultimately, when we get to chapter 11, we find out that ultimately the Lord is to be our judge, our Savior. He ultimately, as Gideon will say, as they try to make him the leader, the ruler, the judge over the people and his children. He says, my children will not rule over you, and I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. We would say that as well. Who rules the church? Not the elders. The elders don't rule the church. We don't own the church. We don't rule the church. We're just stewards of God's church. God, through Christ, that's who we listen to. And God himself is the ruler of the church. He owns the church. Judges. Thirdly, the Lord. Obviously, the Lord in this passage. We've got the people, we have the judges, and we have the Lord, merciful and mighty. So merciful. So gracious. So slow to anger. So patient and kind. Tender-hearted, so faithful, his loving kindness again and again toward Israel, even though they again and again fall into apostasy, again and again they cry out to him, then they turn back again, they don't listen to the judges that he's brought to them, by which he delivers them and shows his mighty hand, and yet they turn away again and again, and God is patient and kind and merciful. He's the God of provision. Genesis 22. Let's go back to this idea. We saw it in Hebrews 11. We see it in Genesis chapter 22. And we come back to Genesis chapter 22 and we see this. After Abraham was tested and God stopped him, Abraham looks over and he sees what? He sees a ram in the thicket. And so Abraham, when he saw that ram in the thicket, he recognized the Lord had made a provision, right? And instead of sacrificing his son, what did Abraham do? He offered that ram as a sacrifice. And so Abraham called the name of that place, that mountain, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. On the mount of the Lord. It doesn't say Mount Moriah, by the way. It's some mountain in Moriah, but it doesn't say Mount Moriah. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, because the Lord is the Lord of provision. Something that struck me this morning when it said on the mount, I just began to wonder, why didn't the writer give us the name of that mountain? Why did the Lord just say, the place that I will show you, and the writer later tell us what the name of that mountain? What is that mount? Well, he doesn't want us to think about a name of a mountain. He wants us to think about what took place. What is that mount? It's the mount of faith. That's where Abraham demonstrated faith. What is that mount? It's the mount of obedience. It's where Abraham was obedient to the Lord. What is the mount of faith that we're talking about here, where God showed his provision? The mount of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Abraham sacrificed. He was willing to sacrifice. You say, well, he really didn't. He sacrificed. In his heart, he sacrificed. It's to me much like when you think about Jesus speaking about adultery. You say, well, I didn't commit adultery. I may have had thoughts about it, may have followed through in my mind. Well, God says what? If you've done it in your heart, you've committed it. Abraham, don't you know that in his heart he sacrificed his son? Don't you know that in his heart he was committed, that he counted his son as well as sacrificed to the Lord, recognizing that he was going to follow through with it, and he knew because of faith that God would be able to even raise him up from the dead? Yeah, you better believe that he sacrificed on that mountain. Faith, obedience, sacrifice, that's the name of that mountain. That's the main mountain that God wants us to act upon. Our God is the same God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. He's the God of provision. He's a jealous God, in verse 20, a jealous God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive these people out. Why was God angry? Because our God is a jealous God. Listen, not jealousy like some teenage boy or teenage girl. Not some fleshly, in the flesh, carnal jealousy, but a holy jealousy that should make us proud that God is jealous for us. It's another way that's saying that God prizes us. He possesses us. He wants us for himself. Aren't you glad that God does? That he doesn't mingle us with other things. He wants us for himself wholly. And our God is a jealous God. Listen, Moses spoke these words, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Once again, not carnal, not fleshly, but holy. We are a prized possession for God. He is jealous for us. He longs for us to be His and His alone. He doesn't like to see the world in us. He wants us completely pure. Deuteronomy chapter 8, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. He disciplines us because He's jealous for us. He doesn't want to allow us to go and wander off into the ways of the world. He wants us to be wholly His. He's a jealous God. He's a compassionate and caring God. Verse 18, He had pity on them. He had compassion, loving kindness, faithfulness toward Israel. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, to those that fear Him. There's an important designation there, an important restriction, an exclusion, if you will. He has compassion to those who fear Him, who know Him, who love Him, who respect Him, who obey Him, who cherish Him, who love Him. He has compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust, us. Every so often, I don't know what it is, but different aspects of reality hit me at different times. Maybe when I'm driving sometimes, or when I'm lying, when I wake up, and I wake up and I just lay there for a little bit. I just kind of meditate. And sometimes truths that we know, you know, we read on pages of Scripture and things that we know so well that we just say so easily sometimes. Sometimes the reality of them and the depth of them just sinks into me and I'm just in awe. And so this last week there was a time when I was driving and I was thinking about the idea of us being held in the hand of God for all of eternity. And as I thought about that, I thought about what it would be like if there was no life after this. If there was no hope in Christ. If at some point we just became non-existent. It was overwhelming to me. Just gone. Wow, that's overwhelming. It's heavy. But God, He's promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No one shall take you out of my hands. You shall be mine forever. Wow, it's such a wonderful promise that we have. He knows our frailty. He knows we're like the grass that is green today and withers tomorrow. He knows those things. He knows we're like the flower that blooms and then fades away. He knows we're like that. He knows that we are human flesh at this point. We are human flesh and then we perish, turn to dust again. He knows that. And yet He's compassionate toward us. He's caring toward us. He doesn't use that against us. He doesn't say, look how powerful I am and look how weak you are and hold that over us. But He's a compassionate, caring, loving God. And He wants to be compassionate toward you. Let me give you a challenge here. Let me give you something to encourage you today. It would be two passages. One's from the book of Isaiah. One would be a challenge and one would be a challenge along with an encouragement. And that would be this. First of all, Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Once again, God does test our faith. Don't think of COVID as just an accident or something that is beyond God's ability or God's control. I'm not saying that God sent COVID, but I'm saying God, I'm sure, is using COVID as a test for us. He's allowing it to be used in our lives. So each of us are facing tests, different tests, many of them related to COVID, maybe branched off from the idea of what's going on with COVID, but we are all being tested in one way or another in our faith. And maybe at this time, you need to turn from your ways like Israel so many times when they found themselves in great distress. They turned and they cried out to the Lord. They would seek His face. And what did they find? That He was compassionate, that He was willing to abundantly pardon. He's willing to pardon. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The second passage would be this, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The Lord cares for you. More than anybody else in the world, including yourself, the Lord cares for you. And so I would encourage you today, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, who can take care of all the struggles and trials in your life. And look to him and cast all your anxieties on him, because he can handle them. He can take care of them. And know that he cares for you greatly. So we love you as elders. We encourage you. If there's something during this time, I know that we're not able to meet, and hopefully maybe next Sunday we will be able to. We hope that we will. And so once again, as the letter said, we'll get you information updates this week. Just to encourage you, if you need anything during this time, to make sure you come to us. But ultimately, we would encourage you to go to your greatest resource, which is Christ himself, because he cares for you. How much does he care for you? So much that he gave his life for you. He died on a cross. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin. Thank you for your love that is incomprehensible, Lord. Not only why you would love us, but how much you love us, Lord. Why you would be compassionate, why you would be patient with us. We're so grateful. We're so humbled by you. You're such a mighty God. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.